We're in John 15, and we're going to start reading in verse 18 and work our way all the way down to the fourth verse of chapter 16. Are you ready? If the world hates you, boy, there's a great way to start off, isn't it? If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them the works which no one else did, they'd have no sin, but now they've seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you. You know, as we work our way through God's word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we are forced to deal with every issue that comes up as it comes up. That's the great thing about just going through the word. Now, if that were not the case, then I might be tempted to skip this passage. Maybe it seems a little less relevant. It's definitely less pleasant, you know, than some of the other topics that we would deal with. But when you look a little closer, you'll find that although it's not pleasant, it most definitely is relevant to the lives of believers. Now, so far in John 15, Jesus has talked about the Christian life. He's talked about the life of a disciple. We've seen that it's a life of being connected to Jesus the same way that a grape branch is connected to the vine. The Father tends the vine with tender, loving care, cleaning and pruning the branches, carefully, skillfully removing the growths that would harm or dissipate the life of the branch. It's also, as we've seen, a life of bearing fruit. Just as the branch bears much fruit because it's connected to the vine, so does the life of a believer bear much fruit as he remains connected to Jesus. And we looked a couple of weeks ago carefully at the fact that the fruit that's produced is the nature and character of Jesus. We looked at that fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians and a couple of others, and you can see that the fruit of the Spirit is that fruit that grows from the inside out, that expression of the nature of Jesus, his love, joy, peace, gentleness, and all the rest. It's a life of bearing fruit. The life of a disciple is a life that remains or abides, that stays, that makes itself at home, really, in the grace of God and the cross of Jesus. As we make his unconditional love, forgiveness, and acceptance our home, keeping his sacrifice on the cross always before us as a reminder that we've been set free from bondage to sin, we've also been set free from the guilt and the shame that come along with it. It's a life of abiding. It's a life of love, the love of the Lord, the love that moved him to lay down his life for us. It's our love for the Lord that expresses itself in worship and devotion and obedience. It's also a life of love for one another, a love that serves, that gives, that forgives and bears with one another. But now, Jesus tells us that the life of a disciple is a life of hate, that is, of being hated by the world. And you thought this was going to be easy. Now, maybe you came to the Lord in a moment of crisis, a moment of tragedy, seeking relief. Maybe you were searching for meaning in life, you know. Maybe you were one of those like myself who came to the Lord looking for healing, for deliverance, for comfort. Maybe you surrendered your life to the Lord simply because you could no longer resist his tug on your heart as he wrapped himself around you with his love. Well, see, all of that is true. In the Lord, we find relief, we find meaning, healing, deliverance, comfort, love, all the rest. But it's also true, as this passage points out, that those who have a relationship with the Lord are seen as the enemy by those who don't have a relationship with the Lord, those who don't know him. Now, that's the first thing we see here. Jesus tells us in verse 18 that the world hates Christians. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It was true then, and it's true now. The world hates Christians. Now, when John wrote these words, some 50 or 60 years had passed since Jesus spoke them, and he personally had seen this come to pass. The Christians were hated by the Roman government. You know, Roman territory covered a whole lot of real estate. It's not just, you know, Rome or not just Italy on our map today. It covered mostly, or roughly, most of what we would call Europe, the Middle East, and even into North Africa. That was Roman territory. The borders were from the Euphrates in the east to Britain in the west, from Germany in the north to Egypt in the south. Now, the Romans, with their military might, had really done a lot of good. They provided safe ocean passage by taking care of the pirates that were in the Mediterranean. You know, you've seen those pirate movies. Arg, matey. So they cleaned up the oceans of the pirates. You know, the people appreciated that. They provided safe travel on land by patrolling the roads. They had the equivalent of the Roman State Patrol, who took care of the bandits and the pirates and kept the roads safe. The people appreciated that. They just generally brought justice, peace, and even prosperity. And from a, you know, for the folks that had been in a really wild, unruly territory, they appreciated the Romans for that. But the government still needed some unifying force to bring all those people together. And they found that in Caesar worship. Caesar worship, by the way, was actually instituted by the people, not by the government, but once the government saw what was going on, there was kind of a popular demand for a common god, and the people would look at the Caesar, which is where we get our word Kaiser and Tsar. It's just the leader of the land. And they thought, this guy has done so much, or this office of Caesar has been so effective, that we're going to worship him as God. And the government said, hey, we'll go with that. Go ahead and worship him. They embraced that. The government embraced that idea of worship, and they actually used it to their advantage. Now, here's how this worked. All you had to do was come once a year, burn a pinch of incense, and say, "Caesar is Lord." And then you were free to go back home and worship any god or any way you wanted to. You know, Zeus, Hermes, Diana, all those Greek mythological gods, or whatever, the sun, the moon, the earth, the sky, the water, the air. You were just free to worship that as long as you would make that annual pilgrimage, that annual statement, burn that little thing of incense. You know, there'd be like a long line. And, you know, next, and you'd step up, and you, "Caesar is Lord." Okay, you're good to go. You get a little certificate. You take it with you. So if anybody hassles you, "Oh, did you?" You know, "Yeah, I did. I got my membership card here," kind of a thing. Here's the problem. The Christians wouldn't do it. Those darn Christians. They just wouldn't go with the flow. They wouldn't say "Caesar is Lord," because the only man they would recognize as Lord was, of course, Jesus Christ. And because of that, the government regarded them as disloyal, even treasonous, you know, to go against the flow of what they had going on there. And the people regarded them as a threat to the peace that they enjoyed because of all that the Romans had done. The Christians were hated because they put Jesus first. And so will you be when you put Jesus first above everything else. Now, the believers weren't just hated by the Roman government. They were also hated by the Roman people. As today, there were several common misconceptions about what it meant to be a believer, what it meant to be a disciple, to belong to Jesus, to be a Christian. There was a common misunderstanding among the Roman people that the Christians were cannibals. I mean, what do they do in those secret meetings? Well, it was common knowledge that Jesus had said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life." So they just jumped to the conclusion that when they went behind the closed doors, and, you know, that's what they were doing back there. They were cannibals. Wow. Well, who wants to be a part of that mess? They also thought the Christians were utterly immoral because they had these things called love feasts, which of course must mean it's an orgy. Now, why the Romans would object to that when they themselves were knee-deep in that is, you know, your guess is as good as mine, but that was the common understanding. They're immoral. Four times Paul ends one of his letters with, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, what he means there is that little peck on the cheek. Well, the assumption was it was something different. Oh, these guys are perverts, these Christians. Stay away from them. They're cannibals. They're perverts. They also thought that Christianity, or the Christians, the church, was into breaking up families. That for some reason they devalued the relationship of families. But, if you know, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That one doesn't take much. And so I'm told. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. He's saying, compared to your connection to me, and we just talked last week about the remaining in the vine. Compared to the relationship that we have, your relationship for your blood relatives is going to seem like hate. It's going to seem like division and discord. But the rumor, the gossip, the street understanding was that, oh, if you become a part of that deal, next thing you know, you're cut off from your family, your mom, dad, husband, wife, kids. You know, who wants to be a part of that? Another thing that people didn't like was all this doomsday talk that was common among the church. All this talk about the second coming, the great day of the Lord, the new heaven and the new earth. And they were going, well, gee, we're pretty happy with things the way they are. The Romans have taken care of the pirates and the bandits, and they built roads. And, you know, as long as we say Caesar is Lord and get our little membership card, we're good to go. Who wants to talk about this whole thing being destroyed by fire and a new heaven and new earth? And so the Roman people, not just the government, but the people, despised the believers, despised the Christians. And when people hate Christians today, it's because of similar misunderstandings. People see the church as a downer. People see the church as the fun police. When in fact, the church ought to be having more fun than anybody. You know, that misconception really is our own fault. You know, you've heard all the jokes, the frozen chosen and stuff like that. And of course, those of you that have been a part of this movement for any amount of time know that that's not exactly the way it works. You know, we have fun. That's some of the misunderstandings. You know, we should be having more fun. It's one thing to be hated by the world for the right reasons. It's something else to be hated for the wrong reasons. And so Jesus says here in verse 18, in effect, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Now, Bible students, the first word in verse 18, if, you'll recognize when I point out this is a condition of the first class. And what that means grammatically is that the if is assumed to be true. So it's not really an if, maybe, it's really a sense. In fact, those of you that have the New Living Translation will see that it uses the word when, because there's not really an if about it. It's to be expected is what he's saying here. Don't be surprised. And here's the thing. If you're doing Christianity right, you know, if you're making yourself at home in the love and the grace of God so that your life reflects the nature and character of Jesus, you're going to be hated by the world. But Jesus also says in the next part of the verse, in a sense, don't take it personally. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. See, it's not you they hate. Believer, it's him. It's not you they hate, it's what you stand for. It's not really you they hate, it's what they've been deceived into believing about you. And I was just thinking about this the other day in regard to a friend of mine who late in life has become a believer, which is, you know, praise the Lord, hallelujah for that. But like me, this is a guy who, I was going to say 20, but now it's 30 years ago, in our heyday, wouldn't have touched the church with a 10-foot pole and, you know, gloves on. Why? Well, because the church that we made up was not something we wanted to have anything to do with. Well, what's church like? Well, I don't know. I'd never been. Don't plan to go. Don't really know anybody that goes. But I'm sure it's something that I don't want any part of, you know. I just know. You ever get that I just know thing? Well, how do you know? Especially apart from the Spirit of God, how do you just know? And then like me, only he was took him even a few more years to come to where he actually found out what the church was really about. It wasn't about uptight and thou shalt not. It was about freedom. I'm forgiven, which means I no longer have to feel guilty. I'm loved. I'm accepted, not after I fix myself up and solve my problems, but right in the middle of the darkest part of me, I'm accepted and loved. And if there's anything about me, a habit, an attitude, something that might need to be adjusted, well, God will take care of that. It's not for me to fret about or stress about. And you find that out, and man, it just changes everything. But the world has another idea. They have an assumption, you know, but whether what they see on TV or maybe what they grew up in an environment. Of course, kids these days don't even grow up in church, but, you know, grandma might have drug them once, and all they remember is sit down and be still. And what 5-year-old wants to do that? And so we come away with this, I'm not going back kind of idea. But it's not really you, see. It's the idea that they don't understand. They don't really know what it's about. The world hates Christians, says Jesus in verse 19, because we don't belong to the world. Believers don't belong to the world. If you were of the world would love its own. Well, of course, who doesn't love everybody on their team? Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. See, our goals aren't their goals. Our priorities aren't their priorities. In fact, our reality isn't their reality. If the only success is financial or social, and if the only hope is to kind of gather more toys and more money before you finally slip away into the eternal nothing, man, talk about a different reality. See, we understand that we're here in this life and it's a gift. And God has put us here so that we could reconnect with Him and find the purpose that He has for us and, you know, work hard and enjoy that work and serve Him and serve the body and just be a living testimony to His grace and love so that other people are kind of going, I don't know what it is about you guys, but, you know, your house burned down and you didn't freak out. You just kind of went with the flow of it and said this crazy stuff like, oh, the Lord will take care of us. And then He did. How does that work? And the world just doesn't get it. We live in a different reality and we look forward to the real, with a capital R, real life. You know, either the Lord's going to come for us or we're going to go to Him, whichever happens first. And we enter into kind of a temporary holding place. We think of it as heaven and talk about a mystery. You know, it's not physical and it's beyond time and it's even hard to, you know, it's like infinity. Describe infinity. Well, you get to the edge of your ability and there's still infinity still going, right? And eternity is still going. And it's not just life for a long time. It's a whole different kind of life. It's life the way you always knew it should be. As happy as you always wanted to be and can't figure out why doesn't anything work out? Why is there always, see, all that stuff's taken away and there you are. As happy as you always, this is just my theory. This is not thus saith the Lord. I'm going to step away in case lightning comes down. But haven't you always just known that you're supposed to be able to fly? Don't you have those dreams? And you're Superman, you know, or and it just seems like, you know, I mean, anybody else jump off something high when you were little to see if it wouldn't work? I think we all did. Anybody besides me hang themselves because you watch too many cowboy movies? Different subject. I don't recommend that. Well, I tell you, if my mom would have caught me, she would have killed me. That's another story altogether, some other Bible study. But I think when we get to eternity, I mean, whether it's like a Star Trek transporter, I'm here and then I'm there, or maybe I'll be able to fly. Maybe I will be able to write legibly. Now, that would be a miracle that only God can bring about. But there's a whole different life here and a whole different reality, and the world doesn't get it. They think it's the list of thou shalt nots and you know, your collar's too tight and your shoes are too small, and you have to smile all the time and say, praise the Lord. Isn't that it? Or maybe they watch that one special channel, the big hair channel on cable TV, and they... And they say, if that's it, if I have to have eyeliner tattooed on, I'm not, you know? But that's what they think. When you say Christian, who do they think of? Is it Billy Graham or is it Benny Hinn or is it, you know, who is it? It ought to be Jesus. And He's none of that. But the world doesn't get that. So the world has, the world does, and the world will continue to hate Christians. Now, the world not only hates God's people, but the world persecutes God's people. That's what he tells us in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, that's back in chapter 13. It's been a month or so, or several weeks, but you remember that in the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and again, it's a when they persecute me, they will also persecute you. You can count on it. Now, let's define that word, persecute. My English dictionary defines persecution to be subject to hostility or ill treatment, to harass or annoy. Now, the Greek word here is dioko, and it means to drive away. To put it in the vernacular that we may be more familiar with, it means to run off. It's like you go out there and run off those coyotes when they come too close, or those deer that are eating your roses. You run them off. You don't want them there, so you go and you chase them away. Dioko can also mean to mistreat. Same idea. Now, in the first century, in the time of Jesus and the apostles, Rome would look the other way if the Jews wanted to carry out capital punishment on one of their own for religious reasons. Technically, it was against the law. Only Rome could execute somebody. That's why the Jews had to take Jesus to Pontius Pilate and get him to okay the crucifixion. But a lot of times they would just kind of look the other way. Remember in John chapter 8, that woman caught in adultery, which was a big setup, a trap anyway, and they threw her down at Jesus' feet and they said, "We're going to stone her." That's the story where Jesus says, "You who are without sin, cast the first stone." In other words, go for it, fellas. You're right. The law of Moses said she should be stoned to death. Now, if you're innocent, then you throw the first stone. If you're guilty the way she's guilty, then maybe not. They all walked away. But the Romans would have allowed it. In Acts chapter 7, the story of Stephen, he was stoned to death. Done deal. And Saul was there holding their coats. And then in Acts chapter 9, Saul, later Paul, is out rounding up the Christians to bring them back for trial and possible execution. And if you look down here in John 16:2, you'll see that Paul was exactly fulfilling that. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. Well, there's Saul, Saul of Tarsus. That was exactly his motivation. Now, eventually in Rome, it was declared a crime against the state to be a Christian. Now, when you're charged with a crime, you go and you stand before the magistrate. He says, "Are you a Christian?" And if you're one of these people who just, you know, isn't going to say Caesar is Lord and you're just taking that stand, he could put you to death on the spot. Boom, your head is cut off. This is what that throwing the Christians to the lions is all about. I mean, every bathrobe drama, every Yul Brynner, Charlton Heston Bible movie you've ever seen has the Christians thrown to the lions. Well, where do you think they came from? They were the Christians that were arrested for being Christians, and they wouldn't renounce their faith, and they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, and so they got thrown out to the lions. In fact, it got to the point where one of the Caesars actually tarred Christians alive and then hung them on stakes along the road and lit them on fire to be streetlights. Does that qualify as persecution? I think so. Because it was a crime against the state. Now, here's what I have to wonder. How could they endure that? How could they? Now, here, dads, follow me on this. Oh, moms too, grandmas, grandpas. They can threaten me all day long. And if I'm going to be a tough guy, I won't say it. I won't say it. And they can kill me. They can burn me. If I can pull that off, that's, you know, if I'm tough enough to do that, that's one thing. But the minute they grab my little girl, say it. Say it. Caesar is Lord. Or, you know what? Well, I don't know. Now, don't get the idea that those that couldn't take that pressure were somehow cast out by the Lord, because the Lord understands. You threaten somebody's children or wife or loved one, then, you know, you do what you got to do. And don't think that the Lord holds that against you. But if you were tough like that and held out, that's what happened to you. And how could they do that? How could those guys do it? Here's how. Because God was real to them. Real. As real as you and me. Realer. It's not a word. More real. I'm going to use it though. Realer. He was more real. His presence was more real in their heart and their spirit than the presence of their people that were around them in their house or wherever. God was more real to them because they had the Spirit of God living inside them like we do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I mean, if you've confessed your sin, which simply means you agree with God about it, if you've turned to the Lord, which is what it means to repent, then you've been accepted. There's no question about it. And you have the Spirit in you. And if you're not experiencing the presence of the Spirit, it's only because you haven't learned how, or you haven't let it. It's not because you don't qualify, or there's something wrong with you, or you have to get a certain thing together first. It's a reality, and these folks, I said it last week, the church is described as having turned the world upside down. Was it Moody who said, "Give me 10 men completely sold out," and let's use this language, "completely abiding in Jesus Christ, and I'll change the world"? But he couldn't find 10. The world hates believers because we don't belong to it. The world persecutes Christians because we don't belong to it. You know what? Christianity is still illegal in some countries. I say still because it always was, starting back from the Roman days when Christianity became illegal. Now, here's a funny thing. I guess I should throw this in. You'll think, well, if Christianity was illegal, how did the Roman Catholic Church, how does that work into being illegal? Well, real easy. There was Christianity. There was Roman paganism. Somewhere around 400 AD, give or take a few years, the Romans finally figured out we can't beat them. We're going to have to join them. So they embraced the church and kind of mixed in the teachings of the church, the Old Testament and what was now the New Testament letters. And they added to it the Roman paganism. That's how you get the idols and the beads and the priesthood and all that, confession and purgatory and all those things. But there's a whole branch of the church that right from 400 BC said, we're not going there. We're not going to do it. I mean, the same people that said, we're not saying Caesar is Lord, also were saying, we're not buying into this commingled Roman religion. And so if you were one of those, it was against the law. Instead of saying Caesar is Lord, they made it legal to say Jesus is Lord. And then, but if you were one of those who said, no, I'm still not doing it, then it was still illegal. And today, you know, you try walking down the main street of Tehran with your smile, Jesus loves you sticker on, and just see how long it takes to get peppered with automatic gunfire. It won't take long, believe me. It won't take long at all. It's illegal in some countries to this day. And you know what? This is my theory. It's not going to be that long until it's illegal here. You know, it's my job to check these things out. And I'm not paranoid. I'm not an alarmist. But I mean, you just follow that side of the political and social agenda, and you can see that there's an ongoing, active, very intentional, strategic movement to get to the point where it's illegal to do what we're doing here. Because I'll say, Jesus is Lord. And the government will say, well, you have to say Buddha is Lord and Krishna is Lord so that no one's left out. You know, that's why you can't pray in school. That's why it's getting to where you can't pray at a football game. You can't pray at graduation. You can't, pretty soon, and it'll be here. They're trying to change the, don't get me on a roll here. anyway, there's a movement underway for non-spiritual reasons. Well, at least on the surface, we know it's the enemy, at least anyway. I got off track, sorry. But let's pray for the Lord's return before we all have to go underground, before we have to have a secret meeting and somebody's, you know, we'll have to dig a bomb shelter. They'll think we're growing pot. Everybody walks down in this big hole and it eats electricity like there's no tomorrow. What's going on? Oh, we're having church. You know, okay, hands behind your back, up against the wall. Here we go. Let's pray that, you know, the Lord comes before it gets to that point. Now, we still can't escape the question, why? Why does the world hate and persecute God's people? Now, as well as the social and political reasons that we've talked about, there are spiritual reasons for the persecution of the church. And the one that verse 20 draws our attention to is the teaching of Jesus at the end of the verse. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, he's speaking to those 11 remaining apostles. If they kept my word, my teaching, and they will keep yours, you know, as the ones who were commissioned to pass the teaching along. If they kept my teaching, they will keep your teaching. See, the first step towards salvation, the first step in the teaching, in the word of Jesus, is admitting that man is sinful by nature. And let's get this straight again. Sin isn't just something you do. Sin isn't when you tell a lie or steal something. It's not only that. It's the thing inside you that leads you to tell a lie. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. See the difference? You lie because you're a liar. You're not a liar because you lie. You're already a liar before you told your first lie. And no one... Nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to come clean about that. You know, being confronted by your own depravity is not pleasant, but it's necessary. Turn back to John chapter 3. Now, this is that famous Nick at Night passage. This is where we get the one about being born again and Nicodemus and all that stuff. And all the way down verse 19, John 3:19. And the Lord, still speaking to Nicodemus here, says, and this is the condemnation. A better word would be judgment. That's what the New American Standard uses. Here's the judgment. Here's the determination. Okay? Here's the bottom line, or as I like to say, here's the deal. That the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The light shines in the darkness and the darkness doesn't like it. Back in the first chapter of John, he said, you know, the light has come into the world, but men didn't apprehend it. They didn't comprehend it. Now, is it any wonder that as the light of Christ shines through you, that the world would hate you? See, the fruit of abiding in Jesus, that's what we've been talking about, that's the context. The fruit of abiding, of connecting and staying connected, remaining, making yourself at home in Jesus, is his nature and his character. Love, joy, peace, all those things. That's the fruit. And that fruit reigns on the world's parade. Haven't you ever had somebody come to you and they had something bugging them and they wanted a fight? Maybe they wanted to pick a fight with you. Maybe they just wanted to tell you about somebody else. Well, you know what they did to me, and he said to me, and I can't believe, or you know, and what they expect is for you to go, well, oh yeah, well, I didn't, and you, and you know, and this whole thing takes off. But what if you just sat there and went, oh man, You know, I mean, did I make a mistake? I'm sorry. If you made a mistake, then, you know, I forgive you. Did that other person offend you? Oh, don't. Maybe they had a bad day. Everybody has a bad hair day. You never know. Maybe the paycheck was late. Maybe the lights got turned off. You never know what's going on. Just be gracious. Just love them anyway. And the world goes, well, wait a minute. Am I dreaming? Somebody wake me up. And, you know, they're going to go, well, I hate you. Because you won't get freaked out with me. It's no wonder. Now, okay, having said all that, realize that being hated and persecuted actually has a good side. There's a plus to this. Several pluses. Realize it was the hatred and persecution of the early church that led to the dispersion of the church, which really was God's way of working through the Romans to do church planting. Here we have the majority of the believers in one place. A lot of them were in Jerusalem, and then a lot of them are up in that sort of Aegean Sea, Ephesus, Corinth circle up there, around the Mediterranean kind of area. And the Romans said, we're going to wipe them out. We're going to kick them out. But all they did was like, it's like taking a handful of seeds and throwing them in the wind. And they grew up everywhere. You know, the Chinese tried that. They're kind of lightening up a little bit now. I don't know the details enough to speak authoritatively, but I know that not too long ago, you did have to meet in secret if you were a church. They didn't have Bibles. People would smuggle Bibles. I have some smuggling experience. I always thought maybe I'd be a good Bible smuggler, you know. But I've never had the chance. Maybe I will. The Lord's not done. But they had to meet in secret. They'd have like a page out of a Bible. And, they'd tear a page out and they'd pass it around. Somebody keep it for a week and bring it back. And the next person would have it for a week. And if the police heard about it, they'd come and get you and arrest you and throw you in prison. Now the biggest church in China is in prison. So the government says, well, we can't have this. They keep getting together and singing and encouraging one another, and we can't have that. And so they looked on the map, and China's a big place, and they put one here and one here and one here and one over there. And again, it was like taking seeds and throwing it in the wind. Next thing you know, there's churches all over China. God's using the persecution of the church to spread his word, to spread his truth. You know, the pilgrims, the people that came over here on the Mayflower, they wouldn't have come if they weren't trying to escape religious persecution. So here in the land of the free and the home of the brave, you can thank religious persecution for planting this nation in the first place. And you know, a lot of times we personally will benefit from direct challenges to our faith. Sometimes people will raise an objection. Well, you know, Jesus isn't real. He never even lived. Wow, I'm going to check this out. And you start checking it out, and you can go outside the Bible, historical records, you know, political records and governmental records. And, oh, yes, he did. Between 5 BC and 30 AD, there was a man in the area of Israel. His name was Yeshua. His father was a handyman. People claimed he did miracles. And the Romans ultimately crucified him. You can verify that. Actually, if I remember right, there's more evidence for that than there is that Napoleon ever existed. Or George Washington. Anybody doubt George Washington? See, the persecution makes us look into these things. You know, Josh McDowell, you ever heard of him? Great example. And he was in college, and his master's thesis, he was going to disprove Christianity. So his whole life, you know, his job, his activity was to research and dig in. And guess what happened to Josh? He came away not only a believer, but now one of the greatest defenders of the faith. If you haven't read More Than a Carpenter, boy, you got to get that. It's a little tiny book, easy read, very encouraging. In Budapest, the Danube River flows right through the city. The city's built around the river. And like a lot of big cities now, it got to the point where the banks of the river were encroaching on the civilization, on the building. And so what they did was they built these walls, these retaining walls to hold the water in. Well, guess what happened to the water? it went deeper and deeper and deeper. Those restrictions on the water just made it go deeper. And that's what happens to our faith. When persecution comes, it causes your faith to grow, causes it to get stronger, to run deeper. So then, lastly, how should you respond to hatred and persecution? Number one, don't take it personally. You have to take that knowledge responsibility equation into account. Look what Jesus says in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they'd have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. You've heard me say this. It's like if there were no speed limit signs on the highway, you couldn't be found guilty of speeding. But once they put the signs up, you know how fast you're supposed to go or not supposed to go. And you have no excuse. That's what he's getting at here. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works of which no one else did, you know, if I hadn't put up the signs, they'd have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. You know, that's from Psalm 69:4. All those years ago, David prophetically wrote down exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. See, Jesus exposes sin. That's what he's saying. He makes us aware of that which grieves the Lord. That's what sin is. But he also provides the remedy. He provides forgiveness from the past and power over the present. What Jesus is saying here is like if a person has a terminal disease, a fatal disease. Now, the doctors have pills and shots and treatments and therapies that can cure this disease. I mean, they can take care of this. This isn't one of those mystery diseases we don't know. This is one of those things where, man, come on into the hospital, come on into the office, we can fix this, but that person refuses the doctor's treatment. That's what Jesus is getting at here. You have a problem, but there's a solution for that problem, but if you don't take that solution, if your friends that you share with don't take that solution that you've offered them, and instead they're mad at you, don't take it personally, the Lord says. And also, don't think you're in this alone. Verse 26, but when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify. So you're not in this alone. You have the Spirit. You also have the Word. He tells us in verse 27, you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Again, he's talking to those people who were with him from the beginning. You know, the Gospels and the epistles that were written by eyewitnesses to the things. And that's what we have here in our hands today as the New Testament. We have the Spirit, we have the Word, and in the first part of verse 27, don't skip that, you also will bear witness. See, your life can be a testimony to the grace and the goodness, the love of God. In other words, what he's saying here, how do I respond to persecution? You do your part and leave the rest to God. It's not on you. So, be encouraged. Be encouraged by the accuracy of the word. The hatred and persecution that Jesus talks about here have been fulfilled. And that means so will the promises. Be encouraged by the faithfulness of God. He truly does work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. And don't take it personally. In fact, be encouraged that your faith is having an impact. You thank the Lord and know that you must be in line with his will for your life. Otherwise, the world wouldn't be on your case. You draw on his strength to endure and to rest in the hope of his promises. If you're abiding and bearing fruit, you will be persecuted. And you thought this was going to be easy.